pray. Father, we hear those words. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Lord, we imagine the throngs and the palm branches waving. And we long for the day that Jesus will come and the procession will be magnified and increased by all those who have called on the name of the Lord through space and time. And the vast multitude will celebrate the rightful heir to the throne. Father, we pray that the authority of our King and the way that he holds this authority would break the power of the world in our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the ability to see that day with such clarity that the things that would allure us, the things that would woo us away and tempt us, would be broken. Lord, we pray that selfishness and greed and impatience and faithlessness of all kinds would be banished from our hearts as we behold the Lord Jesus. So, Lord, we ask that you would give us the ability to understand what Mark has recorded for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us insight into your word and into the character of the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would use this to conform us to his image. We ask in his name and by the Spirit. Amen. Everything was building for this day. John the Baptist prepared the way, and then Mark gave us a snapshot of a day in the life of Jesus, and then he showed us these five controversies, then he summarized the work of Jesus. Jesus named the 12 apostles. Mark showed us these two wrong conclusions, that Jesus is either out of his mind or possessed by a demon. And then Mark showed us Jesus answering the question, why isn't everyone celebrating the coming of the Messiah, as Jesus tells those parables in Mark chapter 4. And then to show that he really is the Messiah, Mark presents him exercising control over nature, demons, disease, and death. And then in Mark 6, Mark gives us the difference between the true king, Jesus, and the imposter, Herod. Mark 7, Jesus is rejected by the Jews, and he goes to the Gentiles. And all of this takes place in Galilee. All of Mark 1 through 7 takes place in Galilee. And then Mark 8 through 10 is all gathering steam as Jesus moves toward Jerusalem. So in Mark 8, he turns toward Jerusalem after Peter confesses that he is the Messiah. In Mark 9, he's transfigured, and then when he comes down from the mountain, he casts out a demon, the kind that can only come out by prayer, and then he teaches his disciples what it means to follow him. In Mark 10, he answers a question about divorce, he does more teaching on discipleship, and then he heals blind Bartimaeus. And when we come to Mark 11, which is where we'll be today, so if you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn to Mark 11. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew rack in front of you. The rest of this gospel, Mark 11 through 16, will take place in Jerusalem. Mark 1 through 7 is in Galilee, Mark 8 through 10 on the way to Jerusalem, and now it's Jerusalem for the rest of the way. And what Jesus will find in Jerusalem is that there is no fruit. He will not find what he has come looking for. There's not fruit on this fig tree, and there's not fruit in the temple. And the beginning of Mark 11 is this so-called triumphal entry. What I think is stunning about this is the humility of Jesus. And then he enters this temple, which essentially belongs to him. He is the heir to the throne of David. So he's king over this land. He's the descendant who has the rightful claim to the throne, and he happens to be God. So that temple is all about him. And the custodians of that temple don't receive him as they should. And so, as a symbolic denunciation of the barren temple, Jesus curses a fig tree on which there's no fruit. And then he goes on to assure his disciples that the Temple Mount is going to be removed, that its place in God's purposes has been completed, fulfilled. And they now have authority in his kingdom to administer the blessings that were formerly found at the temple. And then when the custodians of that temple demand to know what gives him the right to say such things, he hints that his authority is from heaven while exposing that they won't believe him if he tells them that. So as we go into this chapter, which I've just summarized, let me ask you, do you worry about those who possess authority? Does it bother you when you see people wielding power? Are you concerned that sufficient checks and balances might not be in place? And maybe, sometimes you're even concerned about the all-encompassing authority that Christians attribute to God and Jesus. The good news for us is that Jesus is the true King of Israel, and his humility is as stunning as his exercise of authority is absolute. So if you're worried about power and authority and checks and balances, you have no fears with Jesus. You can trust Jesus. As we look at Mark 11 this morning, we'll see the triumphal entry in the first 11 verses, and then this sort of simultaneous denunciation of the fig tree and the temple in verses 12 through 25, and then the high priests and scribes come demanding a sign in verses 27 through 33. So let's look first at the triumphal entry here in Mark 11. We read here in verse 1, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives." Now all of this in this passage is resonant with symbolic significance. It's replete with Old Testament imagery about the coming consummation. So Zechariah 14, for instance, spoke of the day when the coming conquering Lord would stand on the Mount of Olives. And from that location, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go." Now, this is one of those interesting sections of the Gospel of Mark, where Mark may be subtly indicating that there's more to Jesus than people suspect. Jesus seems to know exactly what's going to happen when he sends these disciples in to find that colt. But Mark, again, doesn't come right out and tell us that Jesus knows where everything is, or that Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. He just depicts this as though that might indeed be the case. And then we continue to read here in verse 7, "And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting." And here they're quoting Psalm 118, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. As exciting as this passage is for those who are rooting for Jesus, look at how humble it shows Jesus to be. This is the Messiah. He's the King of Kings, the Scion of David, the author and perfecter of the faith, the champion of life. And he's been walking around with his disciples, and he doesn't even have a horse. No technology, no transportation. Jesus comes in what we might describe as mere humanity. What I mean is that for his mode of transportation, he has his own 2 feet. For his ability to spread his message, he has his own voice. No car, no sound system. For the promotion and circulation of what he says and what he's done, he has nothing but the word of mouth as people spread the message. So Jesus isn't getting anywhere if he doesn't walk, and his message isn't spreading unless other people talk about it. And I have to think that this was a deliberate strategy on the part of the members of the Godhead, the Trinity. This has to have been part of God's plan for Christ to come in the fullness of time. It seems that part of that meant that he would come at what we now see to be a humble time in terms of transportation and communication. No internet, to say nothing of publishing houses or even newspapers. This also means that as Jesus has gathered his following and done his work, he is the definition of authenticity. What I mean is there are no smoke and mirrors tricks, no falsely generated sense of enthusiasm or excitement, no editor deciding to put Jesus on the front page or to lead the nightly news with his story. Jesus is the real thing. Everything that he's accomplished that's led up to this moment of triumphal entry, from healings to teachings, reputation, following, all of it was accomplished by his own voice, his own 2 hands on his own 2 feet. No tricks, no gimmicks, no fanned publicity flame, and no scandals, no gaffes, no slurs, no missteps. So I would encourage you this morning to worship Jesus. He does what no one else can do. He walks firmly where everyone else trips. He is worthy of our trust and our thanks and our praise. It's as though Jesus chose a time when there were no promotional advantages. And then he chose to be born in an out-of-the-way place, in a minor country, to a disenfranchised heir of a dethroned line. And when he enters the capital city in triumph, he comes not on a war horse, but on a borrowed donkey. He's got no army to accompany him, only a crowd of disciples, and they don't really understand him. He's gathered some ne'er-do-wells and healed beggars. That's who he comes to the capital city with. And then look back there at verse 7. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. No fine linens, no purple robes, no dress uniforms, cloaks of peasants, and any leafy branches that they can scrounge. And then when they start crying out verses 9 and 10, this is inflammatory, incendiary language that looks like everything's about to burst into flame with a roaring blaze of messianic enthusiasm. All of which fizzles out in verse 11. Look at verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. It's like all of a sudden the winds have died and the sails have gone flat. This is a decisive moment in Mark's gospel. Because Jesus has come in a way that's reminiscent of Genesis 49, 8 through 12, where Judah is blessed, and that language is used of how he's going to tie his colt by the vine, and all this business about a colt coming. And it's reminiscent of Solomon being mounted on David's mount, and then ushered out to be anointed there at the Gihon Springs. It's reminiscent of Zechariah 9 and 10, of the king coming in humility. And I've already mentioned Zechariah 14 and Psalm 118. So the king has come. And there's all this Old Testament imagery surrounding his coming. And the rabble has received him, but the rulers have not. When Jesus entered the temple, every religious leader in Jerusalem should have wept for joy. They should have been crowding around, begging him to come for dinner, begging him to take the place of honor and authority, begging him to lead the Passover celebration that was going to happen in about a week. But this is the city over which Jesus will weep. She, the town that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. The city's deflation of the humble king's entrance into the holy place results in cursing instead of blessing. So in verses 12 through 25, we see the fig tree and the temple both denounced. We should not lightly pass over the fact that the cursing of the fig tree immediately follows the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem and his inspection of the temple. So Jesus has just walked into the temple in verse 11 and inspected it. And now, in verses 12 and 13, he's going to approach this fig tree and he's going to inspect it. So look at verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, notice he had gone in there to the temple and nobody asked him to stay the night. He goes back out to Bethany. He was hungry. Verse 13, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. That's a statement that has perplexed many readers of the gospel. It was not the season for figs, but Jesus comes looking for figs. And some people try to explain maybe what's going on, that perhaps the locals actually find these sort of early budded out figs, and maybe they find those to be tasty. I don't think that's what's going on. I think what Mark is showing is that just as it was not the season for figs, and so this fig tree was not going to have any fruit, so also in the mysterious plan of God, it was not the time for Jesus to find fruit on the vine of Israel. And so he's come and he finds no fruit, but there ought to be fruit. There should be fruit. And so he's going to respond to them like he should respond to them, as though there should be fruit on this vine. So we continue there in verse 14. And he said to it, now he's speaking to the fig tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. So what I'm going to suggest is that Jesus is talking about the fig tree, but that symbolically his words are applied to the temple. So in verses 15 through 19 now, Mark is going to insert here into this narrative about the fig tree, this narrative about the temple, and then he's going to return down in verse 20 to the fig tree. And Mark is doing this to frame the bit about the temple with the bit about the fig tree so that we see how these things are interwoven. Look at verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Here Jesus is quoting the prophet Isaiah, and some people have suggested that because he refers to this as a house of prayer for all the nations, that maybe this is taking place in the court of the Gentiles in the temple. And if that's the case, it's not necessarily wrong for these people to be buying and selling at that location in the temple. That's not necessarily the problem, because what they're buying and selling are things that are needed for the worship that takes place in the temple. So that's probably not the issue. The fact that they have these pigeons, and that the fact that there are money changers and all this other stuff there in the temple. They need that there for the worship at the temple. The problem is that they are not welcoming Jesus. The problem is that they're not recognizing who he is. And he's denouncing this. He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. But you have made it a den of robbers." You're conducting all this business here, but you're not worshiping. And I think this implies that the worship that needs to take place, the prayer that needs to be take place, now needs to be redirected and refocused on Jesus. And it's not happening. Verse 18, "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching." So he comes in and starts doing this, and the chief priests and the scribes, they've already come to their conclusion. He's in the wrong. They're not analyzing the situation. They're not saying, "Okay, let's look at all that we've heard about what's happened in Galilee. Let's listen to what this man has taught. Let's really come to this with an open mind and take a look at what he's saying." No, the conclusion is already drawn. We've got to destroy this man. They've not received him, but he is Lord. And so Jesus is not going to cower before their glowering refusal to receive him. And he's not going to drift off into obscurity. He's going to stand and speak thunderous condemnation. And then he's going to finish his course and drink the cup, undergoing the baptism. Verse 19, "And when evening came, they went out of the city." So he spends the day there in the temple, finding no fruit. And now in verses 20 through 25, Mark returns us to the fig tree. Verse 20, "As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.'" Now, as Jesus replies to Peter, we must read this reply in the context of Mark 11. In other words, what's happened to this point in Mark 11 should function as guardrails that keep us on the road of interpretation, that keep us from going over a cliff and drawing wrong conclusions about what Jesus says here. Okay, so in verse 22, Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God." Verse 23, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." Verse 23 is not to be read in the abstract. It is not to be read apart from what's going on here in Mark 11. Jesus is not giving a blanket promise that says, if you pray believing, no matter what it is, it's going to happen. Even if you're saying to that mountain, "Go throw yourself into the sea." And if that doesn't happen, that's because you didn't have enough faith. That's not what Jesus is saying. The mountain here in verse 23 is Temple Mount. And I would suggest to you that Jesus is not concerned about the literal removal of Mount Zion into the Mediterranean or into the Dead Sea. That's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is, that Temple Mount is no longer what it was in God's purposes. And I think that the kind of prayer that he's talking about here is prayer that's focused on the coming of the kingdom of Jesus. Prayer that's focused on Jesus accomplishing his purposes in building his new temple, which Paul makes clear to us. And I think we can point to other indications in the gospel. The new temple is Jesus. those who believe in Jesus, those who are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. So, just as a kind of exercise here, let's think about what kinds of prayers might be answered and what kinds of prayers might not be answered, okay, according to what Jesus says here. If you ask me, if I say to a tree out there, be taken up and thrown across the road, is that prayer going to be? No, that prayer is probably not going to be answered. I don't think that prayer is going to be answered. Even if you have all the faith in the world, that's not what Jesus is about. If you say to me, if I pray that the gospel will advance, if I pray that the church will be built, no matter what kind of persecution comes against it, no matter how they might persecute pastors or missionaries, no matter how they might try to kill Christians, is the gospel still going to go forward if I pray in faith that it will? Are missionaries still going to go even into the teeth of Muslim countries where they say, if you bring that message here and you try to propagate, we're going to kill you? Absolutely, that prayer is going to be answered. Jesus is going to accomplish his purposes. So don't come away from this passage thinking, you know, I prayed that my broken down car would last me another year and it didn't hold up. I must not have prayed with enough faith. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is saying Temple Mount is going away and my kingdom is going to be built. Look at what he continues to say here in verse 24. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, note the connection between the house of prayer back in verse 17 and now the disciples asking in prayer. Believe that you have received it and it will be yours. So the temple formerly was the house of prayer, but now it's the community of Jesus that's the new location of prayer. And then he says in verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. And I think, again, this is connected to the temple. Formerly, in order to achieve atonement for your sins, in order to have your sins dealt with, you needed to take one of those animals up there to the temple. You needed to sacrifice that animal, offer the prescribed sacrifice for your cleansing, and then you could be forgiven on that basis. And now, it's the disciples who have the power of forgiveness. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who also is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. So there, I want to say two things about this. First, no longer is the temple the place from which forgiveness is to be sought. Now, it's the followers of Jesus who mediate forgiveness. So I think this means that if someone, as we say before we take the Lord's Supper, if someone is in good standing with a church that preaches the same gospel that we stand, their sins are forgiven. But if someone is under the discipline of a local church, in other words, if a local church is calling someone out of their unrepentance and they're not responding, if they're not repenting of their sin, if they're not responding to those appeals to return to the Lord, they don't experience forgiveness. It is only the repentant whom God forgives. So the church has the ability to administer the forgiveness of sins. As we say, those of you who are repenting of all known sin, the blood of Christ covers it, and you can have the peace of mind of knowing that you are forgiven. That's a glorious thing, and it's a frightful thing to know. That we're coming to a business meeting in a few weeks, in mid-June, and we're facing the possibility of saying to two people on our roll, on our membership list, actually, you are unrepentant, and you're not forgiven, and so we are removing your name from our church roll. That's a serious thing. It's gospel serious. We're talking about heaven and hell. If they won't come to worship Jesus, if they have listed on their Facebook page that they're an atheist, they're not trusting in Christ. They're not submitting to the Word of God in the Scriptures. We have no evidence that they're repentant, and therefore we cannot say to them, your sins are forgiven. This cursing of the fig tree and its withering, this is the last of the miraculous signs in Mark. The only other mighty work that we're going to see in this gospel is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. There will be no healings in Jerusalem. The second thing I want to say about forgiveness here. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. It sounds like if you're going to be forgiven, you have to forgive. We want to understand the relationship between those things carefully, because it's not forgiveness that earns forgiveness for us. Okay? In other words, you forgiving someone who's wronged you is not a work that you do to make it so that God is pleased with you. No, it's evidence that you have experienced God's mercy, that your heart has been renewed. And if you're unforgiving, it's evidence that that hasn't happened. So I think what Jesus is saying here is, here's how you know if your sins are forgiven. Are you a forgiving person? If you're a forgiving person, the kind of forgiveness that Jesus is talking about, genuine, authentic, let it go, forget it ever happened, move on with your life, not hold it against the person, no grudge, no lingering animosity, forgiven. That only comes about as a result of the new birth. That's only possible for those who have been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit and who trust in Jesus. And there's some bad things there are some bad things that happen to people. Awful things. Things that cannot be spoken from this pulpit. And some of these things have happened to some of you sitting here. Horrible things. And the wonder of the gospel is that you can entrust judgment and justice and righteousness to God. And you can trust Him to do what's right. He is a just and holy God. And on that basis, you can let it go. You can let it go. Someone comes to you asking forgiveness, you can forgive. If they don't ask forgiveness, I think you ought to pray imprecatory psalms against them. I think you ought to pray that the Lord would crush them and bring them to repentance so that they can be forgiven. And if they won't be brought to repentance, that they would be destroyed in the justice and righteousness of God. I don't think that's unforgiving. I think that's calling out for God to be holy and righteous and true to His word. So let me encourage you to let go of your bitterness and to pray these imprecatory psalms. And then entrust it to God and rejoice in the mercy that you have received. And if somebody comes asking for forgiveness, freely forgive. In the final section of this chapter, they come challenging Jesus' authority, demanding a sign to demonstrate that He has the authority to do this, to do these things, to cleanse the temple and to make these proclamations that He's been making. So verse 27, they came again to Jerusalem, Jesus and His disciples, and as He was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to Him. So these are all the authorities. These are the custodians of the temple. These are the people who ought to be rejoicing that the Messiah has come and that all these things that Isaiah has talked about are being realized. And they said to Him, verse 28, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" There are a number of things that Jesus could have said at this point. He could have said, "I can produce for you my Davidic line of descent." He could have said, "My authority comes from Almighty God on high." But He knows these people. He knows who He's dealing with. And He knows how to answer a fool according to their folly. So verse 29, Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, what Jesus is going to do is hint at the truth. He's going to give them enough to conclude where he really thinks his authority comes from. But he's not going to come right out and say that. And in the way that he brings it out, he's going to reveal that even if he told them exactly what they're asking, even if he answered them directly, they would not consider it as a live option. They would not consider it a true answer to their question. So he exposes their rebellious refusal to believe. So look at the way that he implies the answer to their question in verse 30. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Okay, so there are two options Jesus gives. The authority of John comes from humanity or it comes from heaven. It comes from God. Which is it? This implies that Jesus is saying, my authority comes from the same place John's authority comes from. He's essentially declaring that his authority is from heaven. But rather than say that, he shows that they won't believe him. So verse 31, they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? This shows that they did not respond to John the Baptist. They did not respond to his call to repentance. Verse 32, they continue, but shall we say from man? And now look at how craven and pitiful the opposition to Jesus is. They don't believe that John and Jesus are from God, but they're afraid to say so. Shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. These guys are playing politics. Why don't they believe? Their unbelief has more to do with their sinful, immoral, rebellious hearts than it has to do with any lack of evidence or attestation. Jesus has demonstrated his faithfulness and power over and over. He has been authenticated by these mighty works, and they're not challenging the supernatural character of the mighty works he has done. They should believe. They don't, because they're rebels. Why don't you believe? Is it lack of evidence? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I suspect that it's not lack of evidence that keeps you from trusting in Jesus. I suspect that if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, it's because you know that if you trust him, that means he's Lord. And you don't want him to be Lord. You want to be Lord. You continue on that path, he's going to demonstrate to you that he's Lord. And it won't be pleasant for you. He's Lord, and you know it. You should trust him. The way to life is trusting him. Don't be pitiful and craven like these opponents of Jesus. Verse 33, so they answer Jesus, we do not know. High priests, chief priests, scribes, elders, and they don't know? They don't have an answer? No, you know. You know what you think. Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. The humble king who has been revealed in all his power and authority and ability and worth has come into his capital city only to be rejected. But their rejection does not mean he's not king. Nor does it mean that they really do have the ability to resist him or to overcome him or to keep him from what belongs to him. Even in what looks like their triumph, God is accomplishing his purposes and saving his people. So in response to their rejection, Jesus symbolically curses the temple and fleshes out what that means as he talks about this fig tree. He tells his disciples that Temple Mount will cease to play the role it has played in God's plan, and that their prayers for his kingdom to come will be answered, and that they now have authority to forgive sins. And those of you who are here this morning, who are not believers, we're saying to you, we want you to experience the forgiveness of your sins. Won't you come? Won't you come trust Jesus? In this controversy, Jesus shows the moral cowardice and despicable rebellion of his pitiful opponents, implicitly declaring that his authority is from heaven as he reveals their scheming, pathetic mutiny against the world's true captain. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the literary artistry of Mark. God, we thank you for giving us this story of Jesus that we can ponder, that we can read and reread and think about in ever new ways as you continue to open up your word to us, Lord. And we pray that you would enable us to worship Jesus. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would see how resourceful he is, how on the ball he is. Lord, we pray that you would convince us that he will wield absolute authority with unquestionable humility. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us to trust him and to grow to be like him. Those who are committed to the glory of your name and the good of your people, and who are free from all sorts of corrupting vices by faith in Christ. Lord, we ask that you enable us to continue now in worship. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.